So last week we began a few studies on the Spirit. That's what we're calling this series. We're taking four different titles, which this divine person, the Spirit, is given in the Bible. Four titles with the same form, the Spirit of something or other. Last week then it was the Spirit of God. This week it's the Spirit of Christ. We're going to be thinking about the Spirit this morning, specifically as the Spirit of Christ. Now, a few weeks ago, Alan preached a couple of sermons on 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and that passage, you may remember very clearly, connects the Spirit with Christ. And it so connects them indeed that at one point we encounter that extraordinary sentence, the Lord, i.e. the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Spirit. And Alan explained, Paul isn't there eroding the distinctness of these two persons, Christ and the Spirit. Rather, he's describing a degree of cooperation, a degree of working together that is so profound, they really do operate as one in unison. That's what Paul means in that passage. But this is the key thing. Paul there is talking about now, about this era, since Christ's ascension into heaven. And we could focus on that this morning, on how the Spirit is today the Spirit of the ascended, enthroned Christ, doing Christ's work, in some sense conveying Christ's presence as he operates within the New Testament church. We could go down that route this morning. But we're not going to go down that route. We're not going to focus on the Spirit's role in relation to Christ's present exalted state. We're rather going to focus on the Spirit's role in relation to Christ's life on earth. The Spirit's involvement with Christ prior to his ascension into heaven. Now, your minds may immediately be gravitating to the outer edges, if you like, of Christ's life on earth. His conception at one end of it, and his resurrection at the other end of it, because the Spirit's contribution to both of those is really underlined in the New Testament. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, Matthew 1:18. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Romans 1, verse 4. But the virgin conception is such a big topic that if we get into that, it will probably just take over our whole sermon this morning. And as for Christ's resurrection, we're going to look at the Spirit's role in resurrection more generally next time. So where does that leave us then this morning? Well, rather than his contribution to specific one-off events like conception and resurrection, we're going to consider the Spirit's role in Christ's life and mission in a more pervasive, everyday sense. We're taking our cue, really, from a line in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11 looks forward to Christ, the shoot from the stump of Jesse, as he's introduced there. And this is what it says in Isaiah 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So that's where I'm coming from this morning, this general reality of the Spirit resting upon Christ as he was here on earth. And in that connection, I want to highlight three things. And first of all, then, remarkable willingness. That's our first heading, remarkable willingness. Now, really, the purpose of this series, and indeed the purpose of most of this sermon, is to put the Spirit more firmly on our radars and encourage the kind of relationship with him captured by John Owen in last week's quotation. However, before banging that particular drum this morning, I just want to spend a few minutes, first of all, marveling at Christ. In and of itself, Isaiah's reference to someone having the Spirit resting upon him is hardly sensational. Lots of folk during the Old Testament era experienced that. All the prophets, for instance, did. They were carried along, Peter tells us, by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. Isaiah himself, then, as he wrote that line about the Spirit resting upon Christ, had the Spirit resting upon him. And the Spirit, then, resting upon these Old Testament prophets, imparted divine power to them, so that they could do things like foretell the future, and in some cases, one thinks particularly of Elijah and Elisha, perform miracles. Now, why did these future-telling, miracle-performing prophets need the Spirit to impart to them divine power? Well, quite simply, because they had none of their own. They were like you and me, human beings, and nothing more. They weren't divine. They didn't have their own innate reservoirs of divine power into which they could dip. They either received divine power from the Spirit, or they didn't have any and were utterly unable to foretell the future and perform miracles. It was as straightforward as that. Now, is the same true of this person that Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 11, verse 2? This person that he says the Spirit shall rest upon, Christ, is he in the same position as Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah? Nothing more than a human being whose only possibility of exercising divine power is if the Spirit imparts it to him. Is that the case? Well, no, that's not true of Christ. Because while it can be said that Christ is, after his conception in Mary's womb, a real human being, it cannot be said that Christ is nothing more than a human being. He is more. He's God. No less God than the Spirit is God. And so he doesn't need divine power from the Spirit. He has it himself. Unlimited supplies of it within his own person that he can draw upon. Which raises the question then, why does the Spirit rest upon him? We can see why the Spirit rests on all those other guys, all those prophets I've just mentioned. We can see why that's required. But God incarnate, God the eternal Son himself, surely the Spirit's involvement there is redundant. Surely it's superfluous. Surely it's like carrying coals to Newcastle when the Almighty Spirit comes to rest on the already Almighty Christ. What's going on? Well, this is what's going on. As he comes into this world, Christ doesn't just take a human nature so that he possesses a human body and a human mind and all the rest of it. Christ also commits to living an authentic human existence, not leaning on his innate divine power, because that would be inauthentic human existence. That would be living in a superhuman way. But rather depending, like Elisha and Isaiah, on divine power given by the Spirit, doing supernatural things when the Spirit granted him power, but not doing them otherwise. Two incidents throw that into sharp relief. First, the way that Christ does not turn stones into bread for himself in the wilderness. It seems like a great suggestion by the devil, doesn't it? Christ is starving, after all. Why doesn't he do it? Why doesn't he supernaturally produce bread? Why does he do that for the crowds on the shores of the Sea of Galilee? But why doesn't he do it for himself in the wilderness? Well, presumably because the Spirit granted him power to do it in one situation and not in the other. And in that situation where he experienced none of the Spirit's divine power, he didn't resort to his own. That's what the devil wanted him to do, isn't it? He wanted Christ to say, well, I don't need the Spirit to turn stones into bread. I'm God. I can just do it myself. I can just dip into my own divine power. I can turn these stones into bread, whether or not the Spirit chooses to help me. That's what the devil wants Christ to say. But he won't. He won't do that. The other incident is the way Christ does not know the time of his second coming. Why doesn't he know that? On the very same occasion that he says, I don't know the time, he makes it very evident that he knows all about the fall of Jerusalem, which is equally a future event. So he can foretell the future in one moment about the Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem and destroying it, but then in the next moment, not, when it relates to his own second coming. Why is that? Well, presumably because the Spirit grants him power to know about the one future event, but not about the other. And where the Spirit granted him no power, again, he didn't resort to his own. He could have done. He could have said, well, I'm not going to sit here looking foolish when my disciples are asking me when the second coming is going to happen. I don't need the Spirit. I'm God. I'm just going to access all the facts regarding my second coming anyway. But he wouldn't do that. And I hope you can see what I mean then by this first heading, remarkable willingness. Christ's remarkable willingness to live dependent upon the Spirit, even though there was always this other option, this power residing in his own person as the Son of God. It must have been so hard for him to live like that. To possess divine capacities and resources, the usage of which would have made his life so much more comfortable, and yet not to use those divine capacities and resources, to put himself instead entirely in the hands of the Spirit. I'll act only to the degree that you empower me to act, and not a millimeter beyond that. A remarkable willingness. And a remarkable willingness which flows from his passion to save us. You see, only as a true human being could Christ save us. Had he even once stepped away from depending on the Spirit and operated by his own divine power, he would have ceased to be a true human being. He would have thus disqualified himself from being our Saviour. But being our Saviour was his passion. He lived and breathed to save you and me. And so wonderfully, he didn't disqualify himself. Moment by moment, day in, day out, year after year, he lived a fully authentic human existence using only as much divine power as the Spirit resting upon him granted him. What a Savior we have. What a Savior who kept the rules. In the wilderness, on the Mount of Olives, when his disciples are saying, when's it going to happen? He kept the rules, using only the power granted to him by the Spirit. Remarkable willingness. But then notice with me, secondly, this morning, raging wind. Raging wind. So last week then, you may remember, I talked about the Spirit in those terms, raging wind. I said that his name, far from suggesting something vague and flimsy, which is how Spirit may sound to our ears, to God's people in the ancient world, it would have suggested something dynamic. I said that being called the Ruach or the Pneuma, his name in Hebrew and Greek respectively, was tantamount to the 20th century boxer Reuben Carter being called the Hurricane. And I said that we should think of him then like that. This divine person who indwells our lives and who indwells the church, we should think of him as the Hurricane. But what I want to say now is that nowhere is the Spirit more of a raging wind than in Christ's mission. If you really want to see the Hurricane in action, if you really want to see the Spirit at work in unrestrained gale force activity, this is where you need to look. Actually, the Old Testament is a good place to begin, because there are in the Old Testament little previews of what was going to happen when Christ came. Times when God's people were being oppressed by enemies, And this situation roused something in the spirit, a kind of holy ferocity, if you like, a holy violence. So that on one occasion, for instance, he comes rushing down upon Jephthah in Judges 11 and drives that man into combat with and victory over the Ammonites. And on another occasion, he comes rushing down upon Samson, Judges 14 and 15, and drives that man into combat with and victory over the Philistines. And on another occasion, he comes rushing down upon Saul, 1 Samuel 11, and drives him into combat with and victory over the Ammonites again. Another occasion, he comes rushing down upon David, 1 Samuel 16 and 17, and drives him into combat with and victory over Goliath. And this isn't me dramatizing those incidents. You can look them up yourselves and you'll find in each case the Spirit's involvement described in exactly that kind of way. Perhaps the most graphic description of all, actually, is in the account of Gideon. The same thing happens to him as to those other men I mentioned, but in his case, the language used regarding the Spirit is stronger. Judges 6:34 reads in the ESV, "The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon." But literally, it's "the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon." So that he then went on to smash the Midianites in that case. And that phraseology brings out, doesn't it, just where the initiative lies. Who's in the driving seat? It's not really that Gideon is the mighty warrior, but he enlists the Spirit to help him. Rather, it's the Spirit who is the mighty warrior who merely commandeers Gideon as his human instrument. But as I said just now, then, these Old Testament incidents, impressive as they are in themselves, they are simply little previews, because the moment where supremely we see the Spirit in ferocious, combative mode, it isn't found in Judges or 1 Samuel. It's found in the New Testament Gospels. It's that moment that we read about earlier at the River Jordan. Don't be fooled by the reference there to a dove. Don't seize on the idea of gentleness, as people often do. Doves are never in the Bible associated with gentleness. They're associated with innocence in Matthew 10:16, and certainly the Spirit as he descends at the Jordan is pure and holy and innocent. They're associated with beauty often in the Song of Solomon, and certainly the Spirit as he descends at the Jordan is beautiful. But there's no reason to read gentleness into that scene. And indeed, every reason to feel instead a sense of ferocity and violence pulsating through it. Mark says that the heavens were torn open as the Spirit descended. It's a strong word he uses, indicating how up for this the Spirit is. He's, as it were, chomping at the bit to rush down on that day. And then having descended, what does the Spirit do? Well, immediately he drove Christ out into the wilderness. Another very strong word Mark uses there. Again, this sense of hunger and full-blooded determination is palpable in the Spirit. I'm saying this is the culmination of all those Old Testament episodes. This is where that trajectory hits its zenith. This is where, more than ever, the hurricane, the rushing wind, the raging wind comes rushing down, this time on Christ, and drives him into combat. But with whom? Who is the enemy? Who is the oppressor of God's people that the Spirit has in his sights here? Well, it's not the Ammonites, or the Philistines, or the Midianites. Is it the Romans, perhaps? No. Who's lurking in that wilderness into which the Spirit drives Christ? Satan is, of course. It's this ultimate enemy of God's people that the Spirit is now after. Actually, Mark's account of that encounter in the wilderness is interesting. Sinclair Ferguson comments, "Mark's record of the temptations ends abruptly and contains no record of either their content or their conclusion. He thus indicates that the event is the opening gambit in a battle which will proceed throughout the whole course of Jesus' ministry." And so it does proceed throughout the whole course of Jesus' ministry. And the most obvious form it takes is exorcisms. Time and again, Christ casts out of people Satan's troops, his demons. And remember how Christ himself describes that in Matthew 12:28. It is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, he says. And so we're meant to see then the Spirit of God rushing down upon Christ with ferocious force at the River Jordan, driving him out into the wilderness for that opening gambit of the battle, but then driving him on over 3 years from one clash with the evil powers to another clash with the evil powers to another clash and another and another and another. You know what it's like driving through the night sometimes in the summertime. And we drove in the dark quite a bit on our recent holiday, and you would look at the car the next morning, look at the front bumper, look at the lower part of the bonnet, and it's a scene of carnage. All these dead creatures, moths and flies and all kinds of things that were obviously out in the nighttime. Even on the roof bar, on top of the car, film of these dead creatures. As the car tore through the night, there was this accumulating mass of casualties. And as the Spirit drives Christ through his public ministry, there's this accumulating mass of casualties. Christ's bonnet, as it were, is increasingly covered with mangled demons and evil spirits. That's how we're meant to read the Gospels. But actually, the exorcisms themselves are really just a further extension of the opening gambit. There's something beyond even them. Because after his 3 years of casting out demons, of course, Christ goes to the cross. And the Gospel writers may not emphasize the Spirit's role at the cross, but by that stage, they don't need to emphasize it. We read John chapter 12, some verses from that chapter earlier on. And John 12, verses 23 to 33, they're taken up with the cross. Christ is constantly talking there about the cross, isn't he? The grain of wheat that falls into the earth and dies. The hour for which he's come, being lifted up from the earth. He's continually there in that passage talking about the cross. And in that connection, he uses a verb, which is the verb always used in the Gospels for the exorcisms. He refers to casting out in verse 31 of John 12. Except now, it's not demons, evil spirits being cast out. Now it's the ruler of this world himself being cast out. It's Satan, it's the chief demon. It's him that Christ is talking about. And the Gospel writers don't need to spoon feed us. We can join up the dots ourselves, and we can infer that this same Spirit who was driving then all those earlier casting outs, certainly, he must be driving this supreme casting out that occurs at the cross as Satan himself is cast out, as he is defeated, as he is smashed. Certainly, we are to infer the Spirit who had rushed upon Christ at the Jordan, who had driven Christ through the exorcisms, the Spirit is driving Christ at that point. And we don't think about that enough. We should do justice to all the different grids that the Bible gives us for viewing the cross through. And yes, we need to do justice to a text like Isaiah 53:7 about the lamb being led to the slaughter. And Christ is at the cross, a lamb being led to the slaughter. He's a sacrificial victim. And rightly, we often sing of that and speak of that. But he's not just that. He's also Samson at the cross. He's also David. He's also this mighty warrior being driven by the hurricane, by the raging wind, the Spirit of God. And he's smashing the enemy. is perhaps hinted at in the Passion narratives. It's very interesting in Matthew's account and in John's account. Both writers refer right at the end to Jesus doing that last thing and giving up his spirit we have in our English versions. There's no word his in either account. It's the. He gave up the spirit. And probably in the first instance, it's probably a double entendre there. Probably in the first instance, they do mean he gave up his spirit. He died. But they probably also mean that the spirit, having now driven him all the way to the cross, and the spirit having now empowered the defeat of Satan, the raging wind now subsided. And the spirit, at least for this phase of Christ's ministry, was given back from whence he had come. And so this morning, particularly as we come to the Lord's Supper and consider the cross, celebrate the conquest that took place that day. Christ conquered the enemy. You have a conquered enemy this morning. Satan, who hates you and is more dangerous to you than any other enemy you could ever possibly have, he's been conquered. He's been conquered. Thank Christ for that. And thank the raging wind, the hurricane, the spirit who drove Christ to that victory. The one who empowered him and pushed him and impelled him and animated him. Thank the Spirit as well for the conquest of your enemy at Calvary's cross. Remarkable willingness, raging wind, and then just one final heading this morning, ravishing workmanship. Ravishing workmanship. So what distinguishes Christ from those Old Testament warriors that I mentioned a moment ago? What distinguishes him is not just the scale of the triumph. That certainly distinguishes him. They defeated Ammonites and Philistines. He defeated the powers of darkness. But something else distinguished Christ. Also the nobility of his character. That doesn't always shine, does it, in those Old Testament guys? But in this conqueror, in Christ, there's such a nobility of character. And in this too, then, the Spirit is heavily involved. The Spirit produces in Christ this nobility, this grandeur of character. And there's an obvious immediate application from that to our lives. And the right application indeed, which is this, that wonderfully the Spirit replicates what he did in Christ's people. And the great comfort for us this morning is that we know the Spirit who indwells us knows what he's doing. You want some work done on your house. You want an extension built on your house. And you're choosing a builder to do it. And you want to know that builder knows what he's doing. And so you look at pictures on his website of other things that he's done. You don't want someone turning up on the first day of the project saying, well, actually, I've never done any building before. I'm a hairdresser by trade, but I'll give it a go and see how we get on. No, you want someone who has shown in the past they know exactly what they're doing. And the Spirit who entered you at conversion has shown in the past he knows exactly what he's doing. He's produced grandeur, moral nobility in Christ. And he's in you now to replicate that. So there's an obvious application there. But we're going to talk about the Spirit's work in our lives more next week, so I'll not labour that, except just to flag up this interesting point, that there's an emphasis in the Bible on joy produced by the Spirit in Christ, which surely says to us that spiritual people, with a capital S, are not glum people. Those in whose lives the Spirit is conspicuously absent are not morose and complaining and discontented people. Do you remember Isaiah 11 that we've already referred to this morning? And there's a list there of all that the Spirit would produce, not all that the Spirit would produce, but lots of things the Spirit would produce in Christ. And one of them is delight. Delight. Or then Luke has that fascinating little touch in Luke 10:21, where he refers to Christ rejoicing on one occasion in the Holy Spirit. And you might say, well, if you knew my life this morning, Dan, you know I don't have much to rejoice in, much to be delighted about. Things are tough. But of course, no sooner do we say such words when we have to encounter the reality, things were pretty tough for this person we're talking about, Christ. He had nowhere to lay his head. He lived, as we said in our prayer earlier, he lived his life on earth with the ever-increasing knowledge of what lay at the end of it. He was a burdened man. He was a weighed-down man. No one knows suffering like Christ knows, and yet, despite that, he was a man of delight, a man who rejoiced because the Spirit produced that in him. And this is the key. In both Isaiah and in Luke, we're told what the Spirit caused him to rejoice in. And it was God. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord, Isaiah 11. He rejoiced in God. Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise, and so on. You know how that passage goes. Those in whom the Spirit is active have a delight and a joy that isn't connected to fluctuating circumstances, but is rooted in God. They enjoy God. Are you enjoying God this morning? But what I really want to stress as we close is, let's admire then this morning the Spirit's ravishing workmanship in the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. That beauty that he created there. I talked a few weeks ago, some of you may remember, in connection with the book of Exodus, I talked about the Spirit as the Spirit who produces beauty. That's what's going on in Genesis 1. The Spirit is ordering everything and carving everything out and delineating everything and putting things where they should go and making everything beautiful. And that's why we said that morning in Exodus, that's why the men whose responsibility it was to make a beautiful tabernacle were given the Spirit in order to do so. And I referred to a verse in Job as well, Job 26:13, where it says that the Spirit adorned the heavens at the beginning. The Spirit made the sky so beautiful. He put the stars there where they are. And the Spirit then, we see his ravishing workmanship. When we look out on a starry night, we see his ravishing workmanship in this creation around us. But I'm saying the zenith, the climax, the omega point of the Spirit's ravishing workmanship is the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never has a man walked the earth like him. We talked about gentleness, and there is a connection between the Spirit and gentleness, because gentleness is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Never was there a man who showed the Spirit's gentleness like Jesus, or the Spirit's love, or his patience, or kindness, or all those other parts of the fruit. We read, don't we, in Hebrews 9:14, that it was through the eternal Spirit that Christ offered himself without blemish to God. There were no blemishes in him. Just this consistent, uniform, moral beauty. And that's what our minds go to when, in a passage like Song of Solomon, chapter 5, if my understanding of that book is correct, it's a poem which celebrates human love in the first instance, but it takes us beyond that. And when the beloved is celebrating the characteristics of her lover, ultimately we can put ourselves there celebrating the characteristics of our lover, Christ. And it's not his cheeks and his teeth and his hair that really we celebrate, as I mentioned in that passage. It's his character, his gentleness, his patience, his purity, his wisdom. And it's all the ravishing workmanship of the Spirit. Perhaps you know what it is to be so grateful to those who contributed to making your spouse what he or she is. Those who were there in the early part of their life, parents particularly, and you're so grateful for the contribution they made to making this person you love the person that they are. And how grateful we should be to those who made Christ the beautiful person that he is. Yes, actually, his human parents, but far, far more than that. The Spirit who rested upon him and was constantly producing in him such moral beauty. So again, praise and thank Christ for his glorious character, but praise and thank to the Spirit whose ravishing workmanship Christ's glorious character is. Amen.